Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together again today. Please take up your Bibles, and we'll be reading from the book of Exodus, chapter 12, this morning. We'll be reading the account of the Passover, the institution of the Passover. So that's from Exodus, chapter 12, starting from verse 1. And we'll read to verse 28, and then we're going to skip over a section, and then read again from verse 43 to verse 51. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. They shall not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and the inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintels of the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land of the Lord that the Lord will give you, as he has promised you, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, "What do you mean by the service?" He shall say, "It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped." Then the people of Israel went and did so, and the Lord had, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And then in verse 43, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'This is the statue of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every slave that is bought with money may eat it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not eat any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and eat it, keep it. He shall be as a native in the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat it. There shall be no one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns amongst you.' All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts." Well, so far in God's word. Let's pray together. My Father in heaven, we thank you for your precious and abiding word. We thank you, Lord, that it speaks to us of your wonderful, perfect attributes, that it speaks to us in perfection of your works, and that it demonstrates your great power towards us, and it calls us to faith, to love, to obedience, and it points us to Christ. I pray, O Lord, as we consider your word carefully this morning, that you would be with us in a special manner, that you would give us understanding, illuminate our hearts, but especially, O Lord, I pray that you would remove any hardness from our hearts, any sin that might entangle or ensnare or blind, so that we, O Lord, might see Christ clearly and that our hearts would submit to him even more today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine the scene of AD 66 with me for a moment. The historian Josephus records for us that in that year, one of the great Passovers was celebrated in the land of Egypt. He estimated that about 2.7 million people were celebrating the Passover at that time. Sojourners were coming from all over the ancient Mediterranean world to celebrate this Passover of Israel. Not only the Israelites who lived in Jerusalem and Israel, but also those who were from the diaspora, those who were scattered all over the world. 2.7 million people come together. The regulation was that you should host at least someone in your house, and you're not allowed to prohibit anyone from coming into your house during the Passover time. They should be able to celebrate with you if they were a fellow Israelite. What would happen is then each household, the male, the head of the household, would then go and decide on a lamb or a goat. He would then take this to the temple, and then as all the men gathered together outside the temple, they would wait together until it is their turn to make the sacrifices. During that time of waiting, the Levites would come forward and they would sing the Hallel to them. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, they would sing as the procession would move forward until it is their turn to make the offering. They would slit the throat of the kid, goat, or the lamb. They would pour out his blood into a basin, and the Levites would pass on the basins until they would send it all the way to the altar where the blood would be sprinkled on the altar. Once they have cooked the meat, they would return to their families and there would be a great celebration and a feasting at home that would begin. This celebration and feasting would last the whole day and last the whole night until about 12 o'clock. Later tradition said they should stop feasting at 12, no more celebration after that. But during the course of this process, they would eat the meat. Each of them were supposed to participate. The Jewish law said that even if you were not hungry, you were to at least eat something the size of an olive pip. And then you were to eat also of the matzot, the unleavened bread. You were to have of the bitter herbs with the lamb. And you were also then to drink of the cup, the wine, that they had 4 cups for each celebration. After all of these festivities have taken place, the son in the house should come forward to the father. And once he had come forward to the father, he should say to him, "What do all these things mean?" And the father then has the opportunity to tell him, "What these things mean is that God has brought us out of Egypt." This is the celebration that took place for many, many years in the land of Israel and still happens amongst Jewish people today. It's a surprising fact that this celebration, which is so central to the life of Israel, because this is the cornerstone, really, of their very existence, where God had sent them into Egypt as only 70 sojourners, and now they leave Egypt with about 2 million participants who leave Egypt to go into the promised land. You would think that this central celebration would be all over the Old Testament. You would read of it after page in the Old Testament, of how they celebrated this. But the reality is, so quickly we learn not only about the importance of the celebration, but also how the twisted human heart disobeys, ignores, and forgets the word of God. So actually, the few times that you do read about the celebration of the Passover in the Old Testament were times of complete renewal, of, you can say, revival, when the leaders of the land of Israel were once again aligned to the word of God, and they wanted to institute the word of God. So the great leaders that you can think of in the Old Testament, they were the ones who said, "We must celebrate the Passover." We think of under Moses in the wilderness, in Numbers chapter 9, they celebrated the Passover. Under Joshua's leadership in the Promised Land, in Joshua chapter 5, they celebrated the Passover. Under Solomon's leadership in 1 Kings chapter 25, they celebrated it. Under Hezekiah, Josiah, and then finally the exiles in Babylon also celebrated the Passover. This was one of the central celebrations of the people of Israel, because it gave them not only their identity, but it reminded them of who they were and what God had done for them. So what I want to do this morning is I want to ask 2 simple questions about this Passover. So we'll just consider 2 things. And that is firstly, why is the Passover given? What is the meaning of this Passover? And the second question is, how should this Passover be celebrated? How should this Passover be celebrated? What's the meaning of the Passover? And how should it be celebrated? These 2 things you'll find in the book of Exodus chapter 12. So if you have a Bible, keep it open as we consider these things together. The first question then is why? Why did God institute the Passover for the people of Israel? We find the answer to this question in verse 12 of chapter 12. So take a look at verse 12 of chapter 12. This is what it says. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." You might remember that the context for this Passover, especially those of you that have been with us for a while, is the plagues that God has unleashed on the people of Egypt because of their refusal to let the people of Israel go to the mountain that God has appointed for them to worship, go and inherit the promises that God had given to them. It was especially Pharaoh's stubborn refusal that has led to plague after plague coming against the people of Egypt. Continually, the plagues worsened and the condition of Egypt worsened to the point where Pharaoh's leaders would say to Pharaoh, "Can you not see that all of Egypt is in ruin?" And now, finally, God had said, as we had considered last week, that he would bring one more plague upon the people of Egypt. This plague would lead to the people of Israel's redemption. The plague was the death of the firstborn. And the thing to realize about the death of the firstborn was it wasn't just the death of the firstborn sons of men. It was the death of the firstborn cattle and the flocks and the herds. All those would be afflicted as well. So there would be not only the tragedy of the human loss, but also there would be an agricultural problem too, a food supply problem, which they already had because of the previous plagues that had come against them. But once again, in verse 12, we see that God has a real specific intention for this plague too. Like each of the other plagues where God describes why he is bringing this particular affliction against the people of Egypt, In verse 12, he once again describes why he's doing it. And he says that he is bringing a judgment against the gods. Now, as we've seen with some of the previous plagues, we could quite easily associate some of the plagues that God brought against specific gods that lived supposedly in Egypt. These gods that the Egyptians had worshipped were specific targets that the Lord had set in these plagues. But now with the tenth plague, we can see actually that it's not just one specific god or some of the gods that God has in mind when he is bringing this judgment. He is actually bringing a judgment on all of their gods. Why? Because the death of the firstborn affects everyone. It affects everything in Israel. It doesn't matter what these gods were the supposed gods of, the god of birth, the god of life. So often these Egyptian gods had the heads of animals or the heads of humans. And so we see that actually, no matter what their form was, all of their forms were brought under judgment by God in this tenth plague. So the death of the firstborn was judgment on Egypt. It was judgment on Pharaoh. It was judgment on their gods. But God also told them that there was a specific meaning that he wanted Israel to get from it. It wasn't just judgment on Egypt. There's something that he wants Israel to learn. And that we see particularly in verse 13. Take a look at verse 13. This is what it says. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. What God was doing here in this plague and in this Passover was God was making a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And he was showing that he was going to bring this plague upon Egypt, but he was not going to bring this plague upon Israel. And one of the signs that God gives them is that they would put the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost so that they themselves would see that God would not strike their firstborn. So it wasn't merely that God was bringing judgment on Egypt. It was that God was rescuing Israel and the firstborn that was in Israel as well. And more than that, that he was rescuing the people of Israel from their bondage and slavery in Egypt. Who was the sign for this blood on the lintel and on the doorpost? We are told in verse 13 that this is a sign for you. In other words, it's not that God was confused about who exactly should die. It wasn't that God was uncertain which houses are Jewish houses and which houses are the houses of the Egyptians. No, they lived in the area of Goshen. God knew where they lived. God knows everything. But this was a sign for them that they would see, not that they would put this blood on the doorpost and then claim the mercies of God. No, it was the other way around. Actually, God was going to show them mercy. And the sign that God was going to show them mercy is that they put this blood on the doorpost. They were saying, we believe your promises, O Lord. And God delivered on his promises. So that's the meaning of the Passover. The meaning of the Passover. Let me secondly show you what is the how of the Passover. So there's the why of the Passover. We looked at first the meaning of the Passover. And now the how. What are the exact specifications that are given about the Passover? Now, there are many of these specifications. And so it'll be useful to just go through them so I can show you what they're all about. The first thing that God was doing when he was bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt is he was, in some sense, resetting the clock. What he was doing is that he knew that the people of Israel had so long lived under the tyranny and the rule and the governance of Pharaoh. And they had lived under not only the rule of Pharaoh, but that they had lived on the calendar of Pharaoh. Pharaoh determined their days, their hours, their weeks, and their years. And so what God was going to do when he delivered the people of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt is he was saying, I'm going to give you a new calendar. You are no longer going to arrange your calendar according to the days that Pharaoh has prescribed, but you're going to arrange your calendar according to what I am going to give you. And what God does in the rearrangement of Israel's calendar is he patterns it on the creation account, and he patterns it on his redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Those two things will become central, especially as we later consider the Sabbath as well and its relationship to the creation account too. God is giving the people of Israel a new life cycle. He is telling them that no longer is Pharaoh the Lord and governor of you, over you. No longer is his prescription of what days you should work and what days you should do, whatever he wants and his whims. But now it is the Lord. The Lord describes to them what their lives should look like. They should no longer pattern their lives in the way that they were patterning their lives before. The next thing that the Lord describes here is he describes to them, and from verse 4 to verse 10, that they should set aside a lamb. Now, this could either be a lamb as a sheep, or it could be a kid goat. It could be one of these two. And what people needed to do is they needed to set aside one of these on the 10th day, and they should kill this animal on the 14th day. The animal must be 1 year old and have no defects whatsoever. And for 4 days, they should keep this animal with them until it is finally time at twilight to kill it, to bleed it, and then to roast it over the fire. None of it should be eaten raw by them, and none of it should be boiled in water. Rather, it should be prepared and served with bitter herbs, and the family should eat it together when they come together in the evening. They should eat it in a great haste, we are told. And they should eat it with their belts around their waist, as if they're preparing themselves to go on a great journey, as if they're preparing themselves to run or to even go into battle. They should be ready when they are taking this to leave Egypt. Because remember, that's the occasion for which God institutes this first Passover. And by the morning, there should be none left of the roasts that they had prepared. Anything that is not eaten in the previous day should be burnt up. Now, in the first instance of this Passover celebration that we find here in Exodus, we find that this Passover is very much centered on the family unit in which they lived. But in later tradition, we read that there were layers and layers of new regulations and rules that were added upon this. So you can read a fairly simple description of the Passover here in Exodus chapter 12 and then in Leviticus and Deuteronomy once again. But when you read the Jewish tradition, it is so extremely elaborate, all the additions that they have made to the celebration of the Passover. One of the central shifts that we find in the Jewish tradition is that it was no longer that it was merely the family unit that was celebrating it as a whole, but rather it was through the mediation of the priesthood and the temple that it became the way to celebrate the Passover. So they had to go to the temple, they had to go to the priest, and through them will they only be able to celebrate this Passover. That's the lamb that they are to have. But this is very closely connected. It's not the same thing. Sometimes it's called by the same name, but it's very closely connected with what we call the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This we read of in verse 14 to verse 20 of this account as well. There's a very close connection between Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days after the first day had been the Passover day, from then onwards, they are not to eat any of the unleavened bread or unleavened cake. Masot is called. Leaven should be removed from their homes entirely, and anyone who eats any leavened bread should be cut off from the land of Israel. This is to be a time where they were not allowed to work during that time for the first day and for the seventh day when they are to hold a holy assembly during this time of the unleavened bread. The question that many of you might be asking at this point is, we have been introduced to the lamb. We have been introduced to the bitter herbs. We have been introduced to the unleavened bread. And we have been told that all these things have some kind of connection with God bringing the people of Israel out from their bondage in Israel, from Egypt. But the question is, what exactly is this connection? What is the connection between God's delivering his people, which is the central meaning of Passover, and all these individual things? Well, if you want to understand the meaning of it, you'll have to wait for a few more moments. The first thing that God then continues to introduce after he's told them about the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and then the lamb as well, is who is supposed to participate in this celebration. Those who are supposed to participate are the people of Israel. even though they recognize in the previous passage that with Israel left a great multitude of other people as well. So God recognizes that there might be sojourners in their midst, but they are not to take of the Passover themselves. If they were willing to be circumcised, if you have slaves in your house that are willing to be circumcised, then they could participate as well. But it tells us clearly in verse 43, no foreigner is allowed to participate of the Passover unless they are circumcised. You might remember that the institution of circumcision has to do with that ancient covenant that God had made with Abraham. He made this covenant with Abraham saying that he will be his God and Abraham and his descendants will be his people forever. And so we have this promise that God gives him, and the sign of this promise that God had given to his people was a sign of circumcision. So no one who does not have the sign of circumcision can participate of the ceremony of the Passover, because they have to be included in the covenant people of God before they could celebrate this festivity. They first have to know the covenant God before they can celebrate the covenant work that God had done in Egypt. So then we come to that question which we just asked. Why did God prescribe these specific things? Why did God prescribe the lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread in this particular way to celebrate for the generations of Israel forever and ever to remember? What is the connection between bitter herbs, unleavened bread, and a lamb when we're talking about the firstborn that are being saved and the people of Israel being rescued from the land of Egypt? Here's the connection. We need to recognize that right in the middle of this passage, as God is describing to the people of Israel what this ceremony means, he tells them in verse 26 and verse 27 what it means. And he says to them, "And when the children of Israel, when the children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" Did you notice that one word that he used to describe it? Sacrifice. Question is, why would he use the word sacrifice here? Later in the judicial and the Mosaic law, we will read more about different kinds of sacrifices, thanksgiving sacrifices, sacrifices of celebration. But many sacrifices had to do with the forgiveness of sins. So why would there be a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins as a central celebration for the people of Israel to be released from their bondage in Egypt? That is the question. So here in the midst of this wonderful celebration of the Passover is a mystery which to the Jewish people is almost unsolvable. You read of the Jewish traditions and their explanations of the various features of the Passover. For instance, the famous Gamaliel said that the Passover means that God has passed over the people of Israel and has not killed the firstborn sons. The bitter herbs means the great pain that they experienced while they were in Egypt in bondage. And the unleavened bread means that they were taken away in great haste. All these are possible meanings, but they don't really get to the heart of the meaning of Passover. They don't really get to this word, sacrifice. The reality of Passover is that it cannot be fully understood until we understand the coming of Jesus himself. Jesus, who is identified by John very early on as, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Such a strange designation if you don't understand Passover. You and I, when we think about Passover so regularly, we think that, oh, Passover is like the Jewish version of what we call the Lord's Supper today. And there is some significance to the fact that Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. But I want to show you that actually the Passover wasn't merely pointing forward to the Lord's Supper. The Passover was pointing to Jesus himself and when he went to the cross. That's what the Passover is really pointing to. You cannot understand the meaning of the Passover unless you understand the death of Jesus. That's exactly why in 1 Peter, Peter describes the death of Jesus in this way. He says that Jesus, that we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. There's a strange detail in the account of the Passover that we had just read in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, where we are told that none of the bones should be broken of the animal which is offered up. And then we see in the New Testament, when Jesus dies, we're told in John chapter 19, verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." It's an amazing thing to think that during the time that all of Israel was celebrating the Passover, what happens there, in their midst, in Jerusalem, is that the one to whom all Passovers ever pointed to was dying. Here we find that people were making sacrifices all around in the Passover celebration, either in the day before or on the day of Jesus' death. We see that he himself goes to the cross, that he is the lamb to whom the lamb of the Passover points, that the bitter herbs is not so much about the suffering of the people of Egypt as it is about his suffering, that the leaven is what he has come to do. He has come to take away the sin of the world and place it on himself. Jesus is the Passover lamb. It doesn't make sense any other way. He is the one who's come to lay down his life. And that's why Paul, when he considers these things in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain." Let me make a couple of applications to us in light of all these things about the Passover that we have learned so far. We've seen that God had instituted the Passover for the people of Israel so that it would be a continual remembrance and sign for them that they would remember what God had done. And so the Lord had given us signs in a similar kind of way. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not signs to the Lord of what we have done, but they are signs to us of what God has done. They are not certificates we can take into heaven and say, "Lord, I have participated of the Lord's Supper and of baptism." They are signs that the Lord has done something within us so that we might remember and not forget. In the same kind of way, we also need to think about the fact that just as God had rearranged the calendar and clock of the Israelites when he transformed them in their Exodus, we see that he had replaced the calendar which they had used by Pharaoh's days to a new calendar for their lives, that they would set their lives according to a new calendar and a new clock. And the question that you and I need to ask ourselves as we consider these things is, are we living still under Pharaoh's calendar? Are we living according to the calendar of the world? Are we setting our days up according to the things that the world celebrates and enjoys? Or are we setting up our lives according to God's program and the design that God has for the world? These are things that we need to consider as we meditate on it. One last application for us. There are many Christians today who are looking at the feasts in the Old Testament, and they say that these are things that Christians have abandoned and that they need to pick up again. It's so often called the Jewish Roots Movement. And they say what Christians need to do today is they need to start celebrating these Old Testament feasts once again. But let me tell you this in light of what we have seen in Christ here. If Christ is the fulfillment of these feasts, then these feasts were pointing forward merely to him. And they are fulfilled in him. And therefore we do not need to celebrate them today, because he is the fulfillment of each of these feasts. These feasts point towards him in a vague manner, but he is the reality of it, the substance of these things. So we don't need to look to a shadow. We can look to Jesus himself. Well, let's close in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful time that we can have in your word. By considering this central celebration which you have given to Israel as a demonstration of your love and of your mercy, And to us, it is a remembrance of Christ and what he has done for us. I pray, O Lord, that that would be before each person as they leave today, that they would not merely think about the lamb, the bitter herbs, and the unleavened bread, but instead that they would look beyond these symbols to the reality of Christ crucified for us, slain for us, the one who brings atonement, forgiveness, the one who really is our sacrifice, and we have life in him. We praise you for this wonderful reality, and we pray that you would strengthen us by your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.